whom we'd never met, introduced himself at the Washington, D.C. airport and identified himself by holding up one of our books, Marriage Takes More Than Love. After we had gotten together, he drove us out to a suburb, picked up his wife, and we were heading off for the conference center. His wife turned to us in the back seat and said, "How'd y'all meet?" Well, that's one of our very favorite questions to ask people and one of our very favorite questions to answer. But fortunately, Jack decided to use the short version, and he said, "We met at college." This lady looked very confused and flushed, and then she said, "How'd y'all find each other at the airport?" And I thought, "Phew." You know, friends, communication is difficult, and yet wonderful, but it takes a lot of hard work. Communication, the way we want to talk about it this morning, we're going to define as the meeting of meaning. When my meaning meets your understanding across the bridge of words, body posture, tones of voice, all those different means of communicating, then we have understanding communication. So there's no place for the man or the woman who said, "But that's not what you said," when we're trying to explain what we really mean. But in order to do that, my friends, we have to work at it because it is so complex. We are always sending out coded messages. Whether we mean to or not, we send out coded messages. And so we're having to interpret those messages. Now, you would think that Jack was very good at saying what he means and meaning what he says. And he is. He's better at it than I am. But still, he speaks in coded messages. He'll come home, for instance, and say, "What time is dinner?" And wouldn't you think that that was a very straightforward message? But you could interpret that as meaning, "Oh, he's hungry, and so here you're hurrying up dinner," when actually what he's saying is, "Do I have time to exercise before dinner?" So unless he says, which he does now, "Do I have time to exercise before dinner?" Here Carol is hurrying up dinner when he's wanting it delayed. That's just an example of a coded message. We don't mean to send them, but we are sending them. We had spent a whole day with a couple when suddenly she turned to us and she said, "It's 5 o'clock. Well, wasn't that interesting? We all had watches and we all knew it was 5 o'clock. So fortunately, we had been just talking about this. And so I kind of laughed and I said, "Okay, Jeannie, what are you really saying?" Well, what she was really saying was, "Do I have time to go home and check on the children before we go out for dinner?" But you know, she would have gone through the whole evening frustrated if we hadn't asked. I'm not sure why that is, but I think it has something to do with our pride. We just don't want to come out and say it. So my friends, we are constantly in the need of having to ask to clarify what that person is really saying. What do you mean? Would you mind restating what you just said? I'm not sure I quite understood. Or, if I understood you right, this is what you were trying to communicate. Is that right? Now, granted, there are a few people in this world who still have not gotten to the mature place of being able to handle a "what did you mean" question. And friends, if you're still in that category, and when your mate asks you, "What do you mean?" and you respond, "You should know what I mean," really pray about that one. Ask God for the kind of maturity that you can handle that. But if your mate can't handle it yet, then you probably need to read a book like Why I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, or Caring Enough to Confront by Dave Augsburger. Dave Augsburger suggests that you go through a whole week without asking a question. Now, you're communicating, but you're not asking questions. Instead, you're stating what you feel the other person is meaning. In other words, instead of saying, "What do you mean?" you're saying, "I get the feeling that you're really pretty frustrated about this." Or, "I get the feeling that," you're making a statement. Now, friends, that does take work, but it's a tremendous exercise if you've got a partner who really can't handle that question yet. And then we need to pray together that we can handle the feedback kind of situation, that we keep going deeper. Oh, friends, pray that you will have a commitment in this area. You know, it takes a number of commitments to really communicate. And one of the commitments that we need to make is a commitment to be a revealer of what's going on inside of us. Now, we all fall into a category in here in some way. Some of us are rather natural revealers. It's not so hard for us to tell you how we're feeling. But some of us are pretty natural concealers. And in the early days of our relationship, Jack fell into this category. He was a natural concealer of his feelings. It was hard for him, first of all, to get in touch with what was going on inside of him. And secondly, to express it to me. But you know, I am so grateful that through the years, Jack has committed himself before God to learn to first of all get in touch with his feelings, and secondly, to communicate them with me. Now, he'll never be the natural revealer that I am, and that's okay. But, oh, he's grown in this. And friends, so often it's not the ability to do this that's lacking. It's the desire to learn that's lacking. And so those of you who are natural concealers, maybe you just need to spend some time with God and to say, Lord, help me to know what's going on inside so that I am able to express my feelings. And then the other person to be so patient as to keep asking the questions to help you go deep with one another. Just last November, Jack and I had an example of this. We were speaking here at the Glen, and I always get specially intimidated when we speak here. I'm not sure why, but it's just because it's the castle. And we were speaking to a group of couples like you, and I was, we'd had some women's conference just prior to that, and a lot of my friends were in, and then my nephew and his wife were flying out to Detroit for this couples conference. And the whole week, I just kept getting more and more hyper. And when I get hyper, I talk faster. And so that night of the conference, my nephew flew in with his wife, and we sat around with a table of eight, and Carol was just the little chatterbox, you know, asking questions and all this. And suddenly I felt my husband's hand on my knee. And in nonverbal language, that meant, simmer down, honey. So. Yeah, that's right. Well, I knew what he was saying to me, so, you know, I tried. Next day, same thing. I'm more and more revved up, and I'm talking faster and faster. And several times during the day, maybe it was really just two or three, but Jack leaned over to me and said, honey, simmer down. So that night, we had a little conversation, and I wrote it down the next morning because it was a good example of what we finally did right. We don't always do this right. But I want you to see how Jack kept asking questions and the kind of questions he asked and the fact that I had to force myself, we were both very tired, I had to force myself to keep being vulnerable and to keep telling him what was really going on in my heart. And this is what we said. I said, honey, do you love me? Now, whenever your wife asks you that question, you know she's got something else on her mind. And he said, why, honey, of course I love you. And I said, well, I need that assurance right now. And he said, well, for what reason? And I said, well, sometimes I guess I feel like you love me, but maybe you don't like me at times. And he said, well, what has given you that impression? What have I done that caused you to feel that way? Oh, key kept question. And I said, well, several times today you've told me to quiet down. And he said, well, but you've been hyper all day. I was trying to help you. And I said, I think I know that. But when it's several times, I think that you can't like me when I do that. And he said, but honey, you need to accept the fact that the reason is that I want to help you. See, that's his very factual, logical nature coming up. And I sighed and I said, well, my head does, but my heart doesn't always. And he said, honey, I like you and I love you. And that was it. That was enough. Now, do you notice how he just kept asking? But I had to be vulnerable. And sometimes it's the other way around, to just keep sharing, even though my pride didn't want me to do that. Are you able to use that kind of feedback technique to keep asking questions, to keep going deeper? So it's a commitment to being a revealer. It's also a commitment to listen. How good a listener are you? Really? You know, because I am a talker, I have struggled with this all my life. There are times when I realize that I'm just waiting for somebody to finish so I can jump in and get my little 2 cents worth in. And sometimes I don't always wait. But the thing that has helped me most in learning to be a listener is hiding God's word away in my heart. Oh, friends, God's word is so practical in your lives, in your marriage. And when I began to hide God's word away in my heart, there's a difference in hiding God's word away in your heart and in memorizing scripture. You know, here you learn it by head, here you learn it by heart. Big difference. Asking God to put it into your life. And when I began to memorize scripture, to learn it by heart, God began to change my life. And I often say, don't memorize scripture. Unless, of course, you want God to change your life. Because he will. And so when I first started really memorizing scripture, learning it by heart, I should say, I memorized Proverbs 18, verse 2 in the Revised Version. And this is what it says. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. I do like that. I can't tell you how many times I'd be just sitting on the edge of my chair waiting for somebody to finish when God would say, Carol, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing her opinion. He gets very personal. And I'd say, oh, Lord, help me to listen, to understand. And God has been helping me through the years. Oh, I'm still a person in process, but God is helping me. So are you listening? Now, friends, one of the very biggest roadblocks to communication is being too busy. It's probably a universal in our American culture today. We're just too busy. You heard about the husband that had his hand on the television knob, and he turned to his wife and he says, now, honey, is there anything you want to say before football season starts? You know, some wives don't laugh at that. One of the commitments that we make is a commitment of our time. Time with that television knob turned off. Time that maybe you're taking from something else. But have you committed yourself to time with one another for in-depth communication? Jack and I had the great privilege of sitting under Dr. Norm Wright for a couple of days last year. And Dr. Norm Wright, as you know, has written 50 books on marriage, I think. And I think of him as being Mr. Marriage Counselor. And we saw him do some live premarital counseling. Fascinating. And he kept asking this couple that he was counseling, he says, what makes you think you're going to make it? And this couple said the same thing that you and I'd say. Well, we really love each other. We're really committed, you know. And he said, hey, 90% of the couples that I get in my office are ready to be divorced. Say that. What makes you think you're going to make it? And he just backed him into a corner until really they didn't have anything else to say. And then he said, let me give you 2 suggestions that may help you make it for the long haul. His number one suggestion was put into your budget time and money for a marriage seminar every year. Jack and I about fell off our chairs. You know, we give them, but we never would have thought to say that. Every year, we hear so many couples saying, oh, well, I don't need that. And yet, just giving this seminar has meant more to Jack and me simply because we're always reminding each other of what we ought to keep working on. To put into your budget time and money for some kind of a marriage enrichment retreat every year to work on your relationship. That's the time. Secondly, he said, date. Don't ever stop dating. Of course, that's something that Jack and I have been preaching forever, too. And a date is not double dating anymore. It's you together, eyeball to eyeball, just going out to McDonald's or something, or having a picnic, or having breakfast together. Some of you with young children have a difficult time with this. You don't have any money, but ask a creative God for creative ideas on how to really spend time with one another, how to date, and save fun things. Don't save the heavies for your dates. Save the fun things and date. Our goal is every week. We don't always meet our goal, but our goal is once a week to get away from the house and you talk about things that you never think to talk about when you're home. Two things, but it takes time. It's a commitment of our time. A third commitment, or a fourth or fifth, is a commitment to work through conflict. Oh, friends, face conflict head on. Someone has said conflict is healthy if you know how to work through it. And we go through the book of Proverbs just in principles of how to handle anger, how to work through conflict. Tremendous book, practical book on working through conflict. And, you know, one of the things that Proverbs says is a soft answer turns away wrath. I can still remember talking to a couple. He was Italian and she was German. And for 4 years in their relationship, she had just begun to hide everything that was going on inside of her. Because he got excited about everything, but especially when they were in conflict, he would begin to shout. And she would withdraw. And so she was not telling him anything that was going on inside of her. Counselor had them do something very interesting that you may need to try. He had them get up 10 minutes earlier than they had been getting up. Just 10 minutes before the kids got up. And for that 10 minutes, she could say anything that was on her heart, and he couldn't say a word. 24 hours later, he could answer her. And then the third morning, he could tell her anything that was on his heart. And the fourth morning, she answered him. It took them several weeks to work through some of those things. But you see, he learned to be able to share with her quietly. And she could handle it. She needed it. A soft answer. One of the rules for conflict. And of course, the cardinal rule of conflict is to refuse to win. When you enter conflict with an I win, you lose kind of an attitude, you have both lost. But when you enter conflict with the idea of breaking through to better understanding of each other, of the situation, then you have both won. Now, let me give you just a real practical thing in working through conflict. Charlie Shedd says, by the way, this Jack and I have not been able to really work out yet, but tremendous if you can work out it. He says, when you're really in conflict, get knee to knee, hold hands, and look each other straight in the eye. Now, if you can really have a good fight that way, you're doing great. But of course, it will diffuse the situation. But first of all, we have to define the conflict. That's the first thing, first step. Define the conflict. So often we wives do get historical when we begin to talk and we get very emotional. And so we bring up everything he ever did. So first of all, we have to define the conflict. Write it out if you have to. you wives. So you know what your what the problem really is. And I would say, and I've already told you, I make up statistics, but 90% of the problems that you start to define, you will discover they're not real conflicts after all. They are a matter of these differences. But the other 10% need to be defined so that you both agree on what the problem is. Now, let me give you just an example here so that you can see what I'm meaning. Did you talk about the generic problems to the husbands? Okay. Jack and I discovered years ago that we had a generic problem. A generic problem is one that's going to happen over and over and over again. And it was the fact that he traveled and I stayed home with our small daughter. And so when he came home, all he wanted to do was just sort of lay on the floor and stare at the ceiling and not talk. And all I wanted him to do was tell me all about the trip, and to really communicate, because I needed that intimacy. So every time he came home, we had this conflict. So we sat down at Jackson's insistence one time, and we discussed this generic problem, and we defined it. When he came home, he wants to drop out. When he comes home, I want him to drop in. That was the problem. Okay, secondly, you write down how each of you contribute to the problem. Well, I was contributing by making my demands, by not having things going on relating to adults in my life, so I had a terrible need. And he was contributing to it by being so tired, of course, as he came home every time, which there wasn't much he could do about. So secondly, how do each of you contribute to the problem? Third, brainstorm on all possible solutions. And we did that. One friend that we know, for instance, he has four small children, or did at the time, and when he would come home from a long trip, he stopped at a motel and slept for 12 hours before he even came home, so that he would be fresh to drop in. That was one possible solution. It wasn't practical for us because we didn't have that kind of money, but that was one possible solution. And so you discuss different kinds of solutions. And then you agree, fourth step, you agree on what solution you want to try. As Jack and I discussed this, we realized that I had been home alone for a couple of weeks. I could stand it for another 12 hours to 24 hours of him just not talking if he didn't feel like it. So I agreed that I would not make demands on him for the first day and evening. Then his agreement was the next day. He promised that he'd take me out to lunch or breakfast or whatever, and that we would spend a considerable time really talking about the whole trip and my feelings and his feelings and all of that. Okay. Then work on that solution. And the last step is just think through on a time, say 2 weeks or a month from now, when you'll see if that's really working. And if it's not really working, go back to the brainstorming step and try another solution. Friends, this really works in almost all of your situations. But see what you're doing? You're breaking through to better understanding of each other. It isn't an I win, you lose kind of a fight. A commitment for conflict. And then, of course, as you do this, you begin to realize that because you're always changing, you're going to continue to work. Scripture puts it this way in Ephesians 4:15, that we are to speak the truth in love. It talks about being immature children and the fact that as we speak the truth in love, we're going to grow up and be mature in Christ. So let's filter, because you see, our goal is not to have a kind of communication that's just my mouth to your ear. That's cliche communication. It's even more than my mind to your mind, which is facts and ideas. And it's more than my heart to your heart, which gets down to the feelings. But what we're really after, my friends, is soul-to-soul communication. And that takes commitment.
Wow, she really quit in a hurry there. Surprised me. One of the other reasons why communication is so difficult and why we need to constantly be working at this issue is because of the fact that much of the time, meanings are in people, not in words. Meanings are in people, not in words. And as Carol mentioned, our goal is to have a meeting of meanings. And when your meaning of a word is different than my meaning, it just throws up another roadblock in our clear communication with one another. Just to give you an example, suppose I say the word mother. Now, if we were to go around the room and ask a half a dozen of you, what came to your mind, what mental image was there with the word mother when I said it? My guess is that we would come up with four or five different images as to what you thought of when I say the word mother. Now, when I think of mother, for instance, I think of my own mother. I think of a godly person. I think of a prayer warrior. My mom spends probably 2 hours at least every day in prayer. She prays around the world. But I'm sure that, you know, many of you, that's not the mental image that came to your mind. So meanings are not so much in words as they are in people. And we need to be careful with that. Carol sort of referred to this, but we need to be careful that we don't hold one another very objectively to what Webster's dictionary means by a certain word. And we have seen this happen between couples. You know, the objective one particularly has a tendency to be this way. Well, you know, well, that isn't what you said. Yeah, but let me try and explain to you what I meant by what I said. You know, we can be pretty hard-nosed on that sometimes. And we want people to stick to what Webster says a word means. When in reality, the objective is to try and draw out of that other person what they mean by what they say. Not what I think they ought to mean by what they say. So it becomes a two-way street, a give and a take. And that's why this matter of feeding back to one another. And Carol and I, we have gotten in such a habit of this, and it's a good habit. It's a way of life with us almost anymore. And it's totally non-threatening to us now at this point. We've gotten over that hurdle. But oftentimes we'll go back and forth on that three or four times before we finally have gotten to where we think we really understand one another. You know, she'll make a statement and I'll say, well, if I understand what you're saying, you've said, and I'll repeat it in my own words. And she'll say, well, no, that's not quite it. And so she'll say it another way. And I'll say, oh, well, I see it. What you're saying is. And then I'll say it back to her again. And she'll say, well, you've almost got it. And then we'll go through that a couple more times until we really have come to a meeting of meanings where her meaning meets my understanding or vice versa. And we would really challenge you to begin to work at this. Let's stop making assumptions that are wrong when it comes to communication. Huh? And we're prone to do that, especially if we're fast people. Okay? Let me mention a couple of nevers when it comes to this matter of communication. Now, just a brief word of explanation of what I mean. These are nevers for us. And of course, as I mentioned the first day, because we're human beings, none of us are that consistent that we always do something or we never do something. So even in these two areas that I'm going to mention to you in just a minute, we blow it once in a while. Simply because we're human beings. But it's something that we work at. Because of the matter of our love for one another. The first one is never use sarcasm in kidding and joking with one another. I would define sarcasm as humor at the expense of someone else. When we first got married, we had already, between the two of us, developed this kind of neat little way of kidding and joking with one another using sarcasm. And it was pure humor to start with. There was no barb or undercurrent of jab intended. It was simply a way of kidding and joking. But as time went by, we both began to see the value of this in terms of getting a little barb in without the other person really knowing for sure whether it was a barb or whether it was just humor. And so we developed that proficiently. Then as time went by, we began to get into the habit of, can you top this with sarcasm? You know, I would make some kind of a sarcastic statement to Carol, and then she felt obligated to kind of come back on top of that, and then I felt obligated to top her, and then she would come back at me. And sometimes we'd go back and forth three or four times before we had gotten through the pattern. Well, about that time, we were a year and a half to 2 years into our marriage, and about that time we began to both realize that this was becoming somewhat harmful to our relationship, but we really didn't know what to do about it. We were young and inexperienced. We didn't know how to handle things like that in those days. And that summer, we were living in Dallas, Texas at the time, and that summer I was invited to be a youth director in a church out in California. And so we moved to Pasadena just for the summer. Worked with a neat pastor and his wife. They were just a delightful couple. And during the course of our time there, we spent many, many times with them, socially, in the ministry, and so forth. And we both made an observation about by the time we were halfway through the summer. And that is, this couple really were in love with one another. They had a neat relationship with each other. They kidded and joked around a lot with each other, but they never used sarcasm in doing it. And that became very noticeable to us. So one night we were out to dinner, just the four of us, and we asked them about this. What, you know, we told them what I just mentioned to you. And we said, what's your secret? Well, they began to tell us their story, and they virtually repeated back our story, which they had experienced also in the first couple of years that they were married. The habit began to grow, they began to develop it, their barbs were implied, then it began, can you top this type of thing? And after about 2 years, they said, we realized that this was harmful to our relationship and that we needed to do something about it. So we talked about it at length one night. And at the end of that conversation, we committed to one another that we were going to stop it. Somehow we were going to stop this pattern. Then we got down on our knees and we asked God to help us. And we prayed and we committed ourselves to Him that we would stop it. And they said, well, it took us several weeks, perhaps even 2 or 3 months, before we got to the place where we were sensitized to this. Because as they explained it to us, it was such a habit with them that sometimes they were even unconscious when they did it. They were not unconscious when they did it, but they weren't conscious of the fact that they were doing it. And so they were so committed to this that when they did it, then when they got away from the situation, if they were with other people, they would call each other to account on it. They were that committed to it. You know, that takes quite a bit of humility to be willing to be that vulnerable to one another. Well, we went home that night and went through the same process they did. We talked about it, we prayed about it, we committed to one another, we're going to stop it. And we asked God to help us. And it took us, like them, several weeks, even months, to completely become sensitized to this. We still blow it once in a while, but not very often. We're very sensitive to this. We have seen this type of thing sweep through whole families, and it's devastating. Now, you know, I say this is a never for us. You have to evaluate where you are and determine whether or not this is something you can handle well or whether it has crept in and is becoming something that is a problem to you. If so, boy, we would encourage you to talk about it, to get it out in the open, to begin to discuss it, and then determine between the two of you what you're going to do about it. Okay? Second never. Never criticize or correct or interrupt him or her in public. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Never criticize, correct, or interrupt him or her in public. We have a couple that we know quite well here in Colorado Springs. And as hard as we've tried on this matter of interrupting one another, we just can't seem to get through to them. Very seldom when we're with them do they ever let each other finish a thought or a sentence or a paragraph before the other one has interrupted. And usually it isn't interrupting to continue something along the same theme. It's interrupting to continue to go off on a different tangent completely. And, you know, there are times when we, you know, I'll stop her and I'll say, hey, wait a minute, I want to hear what he's going to, I'll mention him by name, you know. I want to hear what he's got to say. This is good. I mean, we're close enough to him, we can do that. So we're interrupting them to hear the finish, you know, which I suppose is a conflict of interest there. But you know, when you're with a couple like that, and it happens repeatedly, how does it make you feel? How does the other person respond who is being interrupted? Well, usually there's a little bit of embarrassment there, a little, you know, you kind of feel sorry for the person who didn't get a chance to really finish what they were saying before the other person interrupted them. It's just an awkward type of situation, usually. Well, I don't want to create an awkward type of situation for my wife, and I know she doesn't want to do that for me. So we need to be careful about this matter of interrupting one another. And I know what, you know, Carol was mentioning this about her wanting to jump in, but I find myself doing it. Man, I'm sitting on the edge of my chair, or, you know, I'm kind of standing there, just waiting for somebody to stop, and sometimes I don't wait. But we need to ask God for patience. Now, sometimes we need to be quicker, you know, get in there and say what we want to say when there's a chance. But we need to be careful about that with each other particularly. And then how many times have you found yourself in a social setting where, you know, it gets to be storytelling time? And this guy, this husband, you know, he's got this terrific story. I mean, it's got everything in it. It's got romance. It's got adventure. It's got suspense, excitement, everything. And it's really a good, and he's a good storyteller. And so she is kind of giving him the elbow to tell his story. And so finally, reluctantly, he starts to tell his story. And he gets a little carried away. And he begins to embellish and put in some things that he has never put in his story before. And so there's the hand on the knee, or an actual interruption of, honey, don't get carried away. Or then he leaves something out. I mean, it's his story. You know, he can put in it or leave out what he wants to. Or he leaves something out of it. And she reminds him of what he has left out. And you know, about the third time that she interrupts him or corrects him, he turns to her in disgust and says, well, why don't you finish it? Huh? Boy, how does it make you feel, huh? Yeah. A number of years ago, we had a men's conference. This was way back in the Chicago days when we were living in Chicago. We had a men's conference over Thanksgiving weekend up at Green Lake, Wisconsin, at the Baptist Conference Grounds up there. And it was a fantastic time. Just one of those exciting weekends that I will never forget. The Spirit of God was so prominently present. I can remember on Saturday night, I was leading the singing, and I picked songs that were very quiet and subdued simply because that mass of 987 men that were there, they were just so fired up. Well, when I got home from that conference, I took more than 10 minutes to tell Carol all about that conference. In fact, I went into great length and elaborated on it for some time. Well, a couple of weeks later, after we'd been back and I told her about this, I happened to be eavesdropping on a conversation she was having with some ladies telling them about this great conference up at Green Lake that the men had had. And, of course, Carol, she really can tell a good story. And as she already has mentioned, she tends to exaggerate or make up things. And she's a writer, and, you know, I love her for that. But I've learned this about writers. I know some besides her, and they all sort of have that characteristic of tending to exaggerate just a little bit and embellishing stories. And I suppose it just comes with that creative juice that they have stored up within them. But I was listening to her tell these women about this, and, you know, there were just over 1,000 men there. And I thought to myself, you know, 987 isn't just over 1,000, it's just under 1,000. Now, what do you do in that kind of situation when you know, it's your spouse, and you're standing right there and you're hearing it? Well, see, what I could have done is, I wasn't more than 8 feet from them. I could have walked over there and I could have said, now, ladies, listen, if you really want to know the straight scoop, here's what really happened. There were exactly 987 men there. And, you know, I could have straightened the situation out, no problem. Depends on what your interpretation of straightening the situation out is. I have, a number of years ago, determined to take what I call the 20-year view of that kind of situation. In other words, 20 years from now, will it really make any difference to those ladies whether it was just over 1,000 or just under 1,000? And most of the time, 99.44% of the time, I come to the conclusion, no, it really won't make any difference 20 years from now. And so I keep my big mouth shut. There's some of us that just can't do that because we have developed such a habit of correcting our mates on the most insignificant, trivial little things that don't matter a hill of beans. But we just have an impulsion that we've got to correct them. Folks, we got to stop that because it's embarrassing to our mate and many times to the people who are listening. Now, you know, why do we feel that way? Or why do we feel so strongly about this? And as you can probably tell, we do feel strongly about it. And this is a never for us. And here again, I have to give you the freedom to decide if this is a never for you. But the reason that this is so significant and so important to us, I suppose, is because I am the president of the Carol Mayhall Fan Club. And there's some significance to that. I know that she has some other fans, but see, the reason that I am the president of the Carol Mayhall Fan Club is not because she is just such a wonderful wife, which she is, a great cook, has been a phenomenal mother to our one daughter, Lynn. She's a great grandmother. No, she isn't a great grandmother. She's a wonderful grandmother. She's not a great grandmother yet. She's got gifts and abilities which I love and appreciate in her. And I could go on and list a whole raft of other things that are virtues that Carol has. But it's not really these things that cause me to be the president of the Carol Mayhall Fan Club. The real reason is because I love her. That's the bottom line. I love her, and therefore I want her to look good in the eyes of other people that we are with for the right reasons, for the right motivations, not to lift her up, but just because I love her, I want her to look good. And therefore, and I know she feels the same way about me, and so therefore we work at this matter of trying to avoid correcting, interrupting one another or criticizing one another in public. You know, from time to time, I find myself with a group of husbands and they can, you know, we're going somewhere in a car and they begin to talk about their wives in a derogatory way. You know, the old bag, the ball and chain, a sarcastic statement here or there. And it kind of makes my heart sink, because it tells me something about their relationship. And marriage is such a fantastic thing. It's such an adventure. It's such a beautiful thing. It's such a thing that we can make work for us and have harmony and peace and fulfillment and work through problems together and conflicts and come out better people as a result of it. All about criticizing our mate. Rather, just the opposite. Charlie Shedd, in his little book, Letters to Philip, has a little statement about this matter of loyalty to one another. And I'd like to read it to you. This is one of those statements where, you know, you kind of put one hand on the Bible, you raise the other hand, and you say, I solemnly swear. And this is kind of what it is. He doesn't suggest that, but I would. I solemnly swear, you know, neither by day or by night will I ever cut you down in company. Not before my family, your family, our family. Not before friends, acquaintances, strangers. When you are with me or behind your back. Never by wisecrack or snide remark or in any manner do I intend to be anything other than 100% loyal. Wow. And I know that most of us want to be that. We really do. But folks, we got to work at it. We've got to work at it. It doesn't just come naturally. We've got the old nature still hiding down there inside of us. And we are very prone to criticize, to correct, to interrupt, to make sarcastic statements. Okay, one more little thing and then I'm finished and we'll go to coffee and then you can go off and have some time together. What do you do about those little things that come up between you that it's a little habit that your mate has, a little way of doing something, or something that they repeat over and over again that really irritates you? Not a big deal, just a little thing. How do you handle those things? And we went around the room this morning and asked, you know, what it was right now that was bugging you a little bit about something your mate does. All of us would have something. But you haven't talked about it yet. You haven't brought it up. You haven't had the courage, or the right situation hasn't arisen. Now, I'm talking about little dinky things. You know, when the big issues come along, most of us, if we've been married any length of time, we've figured out ways to work through those and come out smelling like a rose, you know. But the little things. For instance, we used to have a shower that it had two faucets, hot and cold. Not one of those kind that mixes it for you. And Carol would get in, you know, fast Carol. She would be in there before I was. And so I'd come in to take my shower, and I'd reach in to grab the faucets and get the hot and cold adjusted just right. But instead of getting a hold of faucets, what I'd get a hold of was a wet, cold, soggy washcloth draped over the faucets. Have you ever had that feeling? Ooh. The only word that I can think of that describes it is yucky. Just yucky. Well, that happened a number of times. And finally, at the right time and in the right way, I brought up the yucky washcloth. I didn't use that word with her. But we talked about it, and I described to her what it was like and how I was feeling about this. And, you know, the proper thing to do with a washcloth was wring it out and hang it up someplace so it could dry, not over the faucets. Well, she listened very patiently, and we kind of talked about it a little bit. And she said, you know, honey, I suppose one of the reasons I do that is because there's no towel bar in the bathroom near the shower where I can just open the shower door and hang that thing. And, you know, she was right. I went up and I looked at our bathroom, and she was right. And so she said, do you suppose you could put up a towel bar right beside the shower door? I said, sure. I went down to the hardware store, got a little 18-incher, you know, and put it up on the wall, nothing to it, and it solved the problem. But we had to talk about it. Communication. In the right way, not getting angry at one another, but we had to talk about it. I used to have a little habit. I never thought that I would ever do anything that would irritate Carol, but I discovered that I had a little habit. We have a chest of drawers in our bedroom. It stands about that high. It's about chest high. It's got about 8 drawers in it, and from time to time, I'd take off my trousers before I'd go to bed at night. I usually do. But I would take them off, turn them upside down, put the cuffs of the pants together, open the top drawer of the chest of drawers, stick it in, close the drawer on it. Man, it's the neatest, quickest pants hanger I have ever discovered in my life. Now, I don't want to give any of you guys ideas, but this really worked for me. And you know, sometimes I would get 2 or 3 pairs of pants in that drawer. The only problem was that the top drawer in that chest of drawers was Carol's. And I'll have to admit that there were times while this whole thing was going on, before we really talked about it, that I would walk in our bedroom, and the chest of drawers is kind of over in that corner, and our bedroom door is here, and then the bathroom is around the corner this way. And so I'd come roaring in the bedroom, and I would see her over there. Out of the corner of my eye, I would catch her trying to get something out of that top drawer, fumbling with my 2 pair of pants that were hanging in there. But I never said anything. That's her problem. But then one day she brought it up, and we talked about it. And she told me that she really didn't think that was the proper place for pants to be hung, that the closet was plenty big, there was plenty of room, and that, could I bring myself to hanging my pants up in the closet where they belonged? And I knew she was right, of course. That's the problem. She was right. But bless her heart, she went down to the hardware store, or, I don't know, Target or someplace, and got me some of the neatest pants hangers you've ever seen. I should have brought one with me this morning. They're little wire things with pieces of rubber on the end of them. And, you just squeeze it in one place and it opens up. You put the pants in, squeeze it in another, and man, put them on the rod and it's all over. I mean, you can do it in 3 or 4 seconds. It's really fast. And leave it to Carol to think of something fast, huh? Boy, yeah. But see, we had to talk about it, right? We had to get it out. Now, those were things that were irritating us. Now, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, little things, just little dinky things. You know, you wouldn't think that fast Carol would be concerned about how I hung the towels on the towel bar, but she is. And you know, one of the things we've learned about this matter of differences between us is how inconsistent we are at times. You know, I'm a perfectionist, but if you could see my desk right now in my study, oh, it's a mess. But please don't touch anything, because I know where everything is, see? It's a messy organization. What was I going to say? I had another story I was going to tell. Well, it wasn't important, apparently. Little things we've got to communicate. And so maybe one of the things you want to do this morning or tomorrow morning is pull out one of those little things that have been irritating you about something your spouse has been doing. Do it in a nice way, in a loving way. And my guess is that if you're willing to talk about it, you can come to an agreement on how to resolve that issue. Maybe it means one of you needs to change a habit. Or maybe it means not only changing the habit, but coming up with an idea that can meet both of your needs in that particular little area. Huh? Just like the towel bar in the bathroom, where Carol ingeniously thinking of getting me some pants hangers that I didn't have at that time. So we need to talk about it. Communication. Coming to a meeting of meanings. That's our goal. So that we really do understand what the other person is meaning by what they are saying. Okay, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift of language, of the power of being able to communicate with one another through words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs. And I pray that you will enable us to commit ourselves so to this area of our relationship that we'll be willing to work at this regardless of what it takes for the rest of our lives in order to be good communicators, good listeners, and that we can arrive at a true meeting of meanings as we talk with one another. Give us the ability and the commitment to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.